There's a lot of stuff that I didn't put in here because it comes from the lesson, but it doesn't pertain to the lesson. But what we want to look at today is we want to answer this question up here in, we'll look at verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the first month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, what? The face of the ground was dry. All right, well, if it's dry and they've been cooped up in that ark for nearly a year, I mean, hey, let's get out of here. But they don't. They wait in there for 56 more days. Look at verse 14. The second month, the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. And then they leave. When they get out of there, he gives them a commission to be fruitful and multiply in verse 17. They go out. Verse 20, Noah builds an ark, or excuse me, an altar unto the Lord. Took every clean beast of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord liked it. He smelled a sweet savor. Then the Lord makes a couple of statements here. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And the next statement, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And then look down there in verse 22, while the earth yet remaineth, or while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So we see, I just highlighted for you out of those verses some things we want to study today. We want to study, why did Noah stay in that ark for 56 more days after the earth was dried? We want to learn something about how the seasons are figured, because they remain the same as they were after the flood, and that'll help us to understand the difference between our Gentile calendar and the Jewish calendar. And then we'll see about these altars. That's not a significant thing, except to notice that over time that thing perverts. And then we want to find out also limitations on the future curses of the ground and the condition of man's heart. We'll try to get all that done in the next 12 and a half minutes. Amen? Now, I made a little chart for you there, the first part of your handout there, time in the ark, and gave you the significant times that are listed either by the times or by the number of days that elapsed from the time. For instance, on the 11th day in the 11th month when the raven and the dove were sent out, we know that time, but then we know that there are periods of 7 days for each of the successive times that the birds are sent out. So we just did all that. Notice the full time in the ark is 377 days. And we looked at a Jewish year as measured in 30-day months, and 12 of those would be 360 days. So they stay in there about 17 days more than a year on a Jewish calendar. But those are the significant things that take place in and around the times of the ark. Now notice, right there at the end of your little chart, first day in the first month, the waters were dried up. That was what we saw in Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. And then on the second day, in the 27th day of the month, he says, go forth, 56 days later. Well, what we have to do is we've got to study these seasons, and then we can figure out why God wanted to stay in there a while. And the seasons were listed for you in verse 22. They're listed as seed time and harvest, and summer and winter. Well, we don't call them that today. We call them fall, winter, spring, and summer. But they call them there winter, harvest, summer, and seed time. And what I've done is I've gone through the Bible and given you some verses that will help you identify those periods and the months in which they occur. But let's just look at the overview there in the seasons. A Jewish month would be the 10th to the 12th month, December to February, is winter. And then the first through the third month, March to May, is spring or harvest. The fourth month to the sixth month, which is our June to August, is summer. And seventh to ninth month, September to November, is seed time. And seed time, that phrase is only mentioned there in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, and you don't find a lot of other references to that time except for the seventh month, where you have the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement that take place in Leviticus. Now, what I want you to keep in mind is that a Jewish calendar and your calendar don't overlap. In other words, March the 1st is not the first day of the Jewish first month. And I'll give you an example. Under that thing I call the overlap there, look how we work this thing up. The Jewish months and Gentile months don't overlap precisely because the Jewish calendar had 30-day months. For instance, this year, this 2002, Passover is March the 27th. What day of the first month is Passover? Does anybody know? The 14th day of the first month is Passover. All right, so if you take 14 days from March the 27th, you end up with March the 13th. That's the first day of the first month on the Jewish calendar if you were figuring it this year, which is right in the middle of March. So their month, it would be about March-April time frame, not just March. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, and the reason is that you can't put those things together precisely. But let me show you something. Let me show you something very interesting. Look down there at the bottom of our little Jewish month chart. Notice the seventh month is approximately September. Do any of y'all know prefixes? Like from foreign languages, like from Latin or from Spanish? What's the word for seven? Set. And that's on the beginning of your word September. What month of the year is September on our calendar? The ninth. But that sept is a seven. All right, what is the prefix for eight? Oct, like octagon. That is your 10th month, October. But the phrase is an eight, October. Okay, what is the prefix for nine? No, November, novena, nine times around a rosary if you were raised in the Catholic Church. November. That is your what month? That's your 11th month, but it's a 9. And then what is the prefix for 10? Dex or des. Decimeter. Decalogue. December. That's your 12th month, but it's 10. It's a 10. And notice those are your 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th months on a Jewish calendar. Isn't that strange? Preserved in your Gentile names of your months are things that will let you know that God still, according to the Bible, was timing things according to something that would put December in the 10th month, January in the 11th month, February in the 12th month, and the beginning of months in March. Isn't that strange? That's really wild. That's really wild, but it only confirms that what you're seeing in the Bible. We're more Bible-based in this country than our government lets on most of the time. And the truth of the matter is they're trying to get away from it, but they're not going to change the name of the months to do it. And the name of the months come from this deal here. So then if we look at time in the ark again, first month, first day of the month, the waters are dried up, where would that be in their seasons? Where would that put them? At the beginning of what season? The beginning of March, and which would be the harvest season. And obviously there's nothing to harvest because nothing grew during the year that the earth was underwater. And harvest season is also what time of year? Spring. And right now, if you ride horseback like we did the other day and you look around, you're not seeing any grass growing because grass doesn't necessarily grow in the winter. Certain kinds do, but none of those were planted. So the reason that they stayed 56 more days in the ark after the ark landed on the mountain and the earth was dried is to give what? Time for the grass to grow so the animals in the ark could have something to eat when they got out. That's all it is. And you learn that by overlapping the months and the seasons so that you can see. God nestled a tremendous amount of information in here. A tremendous amount of information. Now, for those of you who really like to study deeper doctrine, I didn't put this in here because I didn't want to throw the study off because I knew as soon as I mentioned this, everybody would run to that and say, oh, but we want to know more. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 24 that the Bible said, pray that your flight be not in winter, talking about the Jews leaving when the abomination of desolation is raised up? Let me just give you something for your food for thought. What day is the Feast of Tabernacles? What day does the Feast of Tabernacles begin on? Does anybody know? I've put in this little thing here over here where I give you the verses on the side. It's in there. You don't have to look it up. It's the 7th month and the 15th day. All right. What day does the Feast of Unleavened Bread start? 15th day of the first month. How many months are there between those two? 6. How long is the tribulation? 42. The big part of the tribulation is 42 months, the time that the outer court is being trampled by the Gentiles and stuff like that. If you study out and start keeping in mind that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be around the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, When Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, we ought to build three tabernacles here for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. That's just one example. If the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is around the Feast of Tabernacles, 42 months, puts the raising of the abomination of desolation right on top of Passover. And Passover is right at the beginning of spring and right at the end of winter. And he says, pray that your flight be not in winter, meaning pray that it doesn't happen right before, you know, before Passover, but happens during the time of that feast. That way, at least you can be running out of there in the spring. Just wanted to throw that little tidbit in there for those of you who like to study those kind of things. And you could take these verses and run that out a little bit more. That comes from just this little chapter right here. Because that's how you get the dates, and that's how you get the seasons that overlap those dates and why they're spending that time in the ark. So that's some great stuff. And, of course, when we get to the book of Matthew, I'll give you that, and that might happen in what century do you think? You think we can get that done this millennium at this rate? We'll finish that one in heaven. Well, amen. Okay. So we find out from the seasons and the time, we can see what's going on there. Notice also, remember not last week because we had Hearn here, but the week before. Remember we went back here and we looked at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 5. And it said the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Remember that? And then remember that in verse 8, the dove couldn't find any place, verse 9, to rest her foot because the waters were on the face of the whole earth, in verse 9. And I asked the question, why would that be? And Mike, I think it was, ventured the answer, because the mountaintops would have been covered with ice. All right, when did that take place? When was that dove sent out? 11th month and the 11th day of the month. Right in the middle of winter. So in addition to those snow-capped peaks that you see today, they're still like that. I remember we went up to Washington a year and a half ago, whatever, and we were flying back. We flew over Mount Baker, Mount Hood, Mount Rainier, Mount Adams, guess what? Solid ice, called glaciers. So not only would you have it, as you see today, still left on those mountaintops when the water would have receded only to the level of the glaciers, but you were also in the dead of winter. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that in there for a tidbit. Okay, then, so you can see why he has to keep them in there for a while. Let that grass grow. Okay, the next thing is, to notice that in verse 20, Noah builds an altar unto the Lord. And he sacrifices those clean beasts and clean fowls and offers burnt offerings unto the Lord. This is the first time that you find anybody building an altar to the Lord in the Bible. Now, how many animals of each kind did Noah take into the ark? Two. Male and a female. Took two of them. Everybody knew that. That's why they didn't get to eat fish while they're in the ark, because they only took two worms. All right, unless he was a fly fisherman, then they had two flies. But how many of the clean beasts and the clean fowls did he take in there? He took them by sevens. Yeah, you remember your stuff. One of the reasons is so that he would be able to offer these burnt sacrifices. So it's as if he knew that God wanted him to do it, and was God pleased with his offering? He was. The Bible says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, but I'll tell you something. To give you some comparison to what that's like, you're at your house on a Saturday in the spring, and your neighbor decides to do a barbecue, and the wind's blowing just right, and that mesquite's coming off of there, that pecan or that oak, and he's got a good brisket on that deal. What do you smell? A sweet savor. A sweet savor under your neighbor. Hey, good buddy, I know we hadn't gotten along real good here in a while, but I just wondered if you had any of that extra food. That's the first one. Now, that starts a series of other men building altars to the Lord. Abraham builds an altar. As a matter of fact, he builds several, and he offers sacrifices to the Lord, and they're like Thanksgiving offerings. They're like Thanksgiving offerings. They're like peace offerings. They're like showing God that he's grateful for something the Lord's done. God appeared to Abraham, and he says, get out of this country and go to another place. So he gets over to that place, and he gets there. He puts that altar up, and he says, thank you, Jesus. And then, of course, thank you, God. And then Jacob builds an altar. And he's told by God to build an altar when he gets to Bethel. Look in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. See, God told him to do it. So God obviously liked what was going on around those altars and liked the fact that people were willing to sacrifice something to him. Okay? Moses built an altar in Exodus chapter 17 before he was ever instructed by God to build an altar, evidently to thank God for delivering him from Pharaoh and from those chariots. And then look in Exodus chapter 37. Actually, all of these altars lead up to this altar that Bezalel builds under the commandment of God as a result of all those articles of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 37, look at verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood. See that Bezalel fellow there? Now look down at verse 25. He made the altar of incense, or the incense altar of shittim wood. And then look at chapter 38, verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering. So God instructed them to build those altars, and they did that. There's only one other time that I remembered putting this together where an altar was built to the Lord, and that was the one that the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh built. They call that altar Ed in Joshua chapter 22, and they put it right on the Jordan River to remind the two and a half tribes that went to the other side of the river that they still worship the God of Israel. It was a memorial. They didn't actually offer sacrifice on it. It was a memorial. But you know, there's another series of altars running through the Bible. Did you notice that? Look in Exodus chapter 32. Before Bezalel ever builds his altar for the Lord's tabernacle, look in Exodus chapter 32. All right, these guys want to build a god. Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. And for us, as for this Moses, the man of that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. All right, so verse 4, he received them at their hand. These are earrings. Fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made the golden calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So they build that altar there. Now that sets up a series of altars that are built to false gods all the way through the Bible. Most notably, they're building altars to Baal. Remember, there was a time when under Ahab, Jezebel had 450 prophets, and there were 400 prophets of Baal. Remember that? Or it might have been the other way around. It may have been 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Jezebel. But nonetheless, they had an altar there. And Elijah said, let's find out which God is God. You go ahead and make your sacrifice, put it on your altar, call God upon your God, tell him to bring fire down and burn that sacrifice, and let's see if he does it. Well, they worked all day, and it didn't happen. Then they built up another altar upon which another man had hewn a stone, poured water all over the sacrifice, all over the trenches, all over the wood, all over the sacrifice. God brought down fire, burned up everything. Well, God was never pleased with that. And when you read through your Bible, you're going to find out during the time of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they keep going up to the high places to worship. And on those high places are altars. And they keep that business going the whole way through, and it just shows their sign of apostasy. So, in the New Testament, do we have an altar? You know, we have a sacrifice, don't we? There is, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What is that sacrifice? We have a sacrifice. You know what it is? It's our bodies. Look in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no more sacrifice for sin. When Christ was crucified on the cross, all of the blood that was necessary to satisfy God's demands for sin was shed that day, and that's it. But there is still a sacrifice, a reasonable thing for us to do. Watch it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what kind of sacrifice? Living sacrifice. So this one's not to be consumed. This is to take the sacrifice that Jesus Christ already made for us on the cross and then present these bodies that God would use these. And guess what? Second Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Guess what that makes us then? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. What does that make us? A sweet savor. Just like the Lord smelled when Noah offered his sacrifice. A sweet savor unto the Lord. That's what we become. As a living sacrifice. You know, the problem then becomes with us, it's a matter of God's will and self-will at that point. God wants a sacrifice to Him that He can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. All right, now let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. Look at something else here. Verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That indicates then when he says, I will not anymore curse the ground for man's sake, it indicates that he must have done something else to the ground beside what he had done in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what was the main curse that he put on the ground in Genesis chapter 3 for us men? Basically labor, but what would happen if we till the ground? We're going to get weeds. Thorns and thistles are coming up. We came from the dust, we're going back to the dust, and we got to work in the sweat of our brow. I've heard a number of people say, and I think there's some truth to it, that a lot of men's physical problems with illness are the result of the fact that he's not sweating anymore. Air-conditioned cars, air-conditioned houses, air-conditioned churches. I get a little testy when it goes up 2 degrees more than I want it to. But that's just the way we've become conditioned, air-conditioned and people-conditioned. And so consequently, all over town, you find gyms now for working out. Men can go in there and work up a sweat because they're not working in their offices. I mean, they're not sweating in the ground anymore. But evidently, God put some more curses on this place when the flood was here. And I think you can find some of them. Verse 22 is one of them. Notice in the midst of the seasons, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, notice cold and heat. Those are the first two times that those words appear in your Bible, cold and heat. Evidently, the temperature variations become more extreme. So that you get really cold winter. I mean, you go up in there to Antarctica, let's see. You were in Antarctica. What was the temperature typically, George?
40, 50, 60.
Once it gets below zero, what's the difference between 40 and 60? I mean, you know, it's just a bit length of time you can stay in it without protection, right? So you've got the extreme cold, and then you also have the extreme heat right here, 110 degrees sometimes in the summertime. I mean, it's been so hot down here sometimes that a breeze actually makes it worse. It feels like somebody's turned on the heater. And that's just, we're at what latitude are we here? 26, 8? I don't know. Y'all don't know? Y'all don't do the hurricane track mapping or whatever that is? Oh, well. We're at one of those latitudes. We're not on the equator. In the equator, it gets worse. So the extremes of heat and cold would be one. The other one is, look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. He tells Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So men became, and animals became carnivorous, some of them. Now back there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I think, the Lord set it up, or 29 and 30, excuse me, the Lord set it up where everything that men and animals ate was either grass or herbs or fruit or nuts, something like that. But after the flood, they became carnivores, and that thing is going to remain all the way until Jesus Christ comes back here to reign. Look in Isaiah chapter 11, for instance. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat what? Straw. Like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, which is a snake. A weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That's a snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So evidently, then this challenge of the animals, predatory animals and men, is an additional curse on the ground. At least the environmentalists think it is. They all think you ought to be vegetarians, but then you're not supposed to hurt the earth, so how can you eat the vegetables? And I think the only people that the environmentalists want to survive is themselves and the animals that they love. Which if that happened, there wouldn't be, the animals would overrun them anyway. How many of you knew that? How many knew if they were the only ones left, the animals would overrun them? You know that because the Lord told the Jews when he went into the land of Canaan, I'm not going to let you take that land over in one day. You're going to take it over a little by little, lest the animals would overtake the earth. Okay, I mean, rats would run them out, man. All right, and evidently there's one other thing that happens from Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse 20. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. What had to happen to the grape juice? It had to ferment. You know how they make beer? Rotten grain. Rotten grain. That's how they make it. So evidently, the atmosphere changed after the flood that caused food to start rotting. You know it had an effect on men's ages. Everybody before the flood's living 800 or 900 years, and after the flood, it starts dropping down, and I mean, it goes bang, 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 you know, 600, 300, 200, and all of a sudden you get to David's time, and he says, the days of a man are 70, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet are the days labor and sorrow. You don't find many people living over 100 years old. So evidently, there's an atmospheric change that causes food to rot, and you have to remember, when they were in that boat for 377 days, they had all the food that they were going to be required to eat that whole time, and it never spoiled, and they didn't have refrigeration. And yet, here he plants a vineyard and grows some wines, put them in a bottle, and next thing you know, he's drunk. So he says, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore for man's sake. However, during the tribulation, the Lord allows the curse that's in here to just basically go without his protection. In other words, things would be a lot worse if God wasn't protecting this place. You understand that? And when God sort of lifts that during the tribulation and lets things go their own course, man, locusts overrun the place, rain quits coming, and you get all kinds of disastrous things. And so it just, what it does is it just intensifies the curse that's already here. So how's the Lord going to fix all that when he finishes his reign on this earth for 1,000 years? How's the Lord going to fix all that problem? Or the curse that's in the earth? Well, I mean, yeah, but he's going to do something major. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to basically dissolve this earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to dissolve this earth with a fervent heat and make this thing over again. Aren't you going to go through a fervent heat when you get to heaven? How many of you think you will? How many think you won't? How many of you aren't thinking this morning? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything has to go through a fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In order to be clean, everything has to go through a fire. The Jews conquered all, or water. He cleaned it all with water at Noah's time, and he cleaned it all with fire the next time. When the Jews went in there to Ai, and they captured all that spoil, they had to put everything through the fire, and everything else that didn't go through the fire, they had to put through water. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what element? Fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by... He's going through it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through it. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, how many of you think you're going to go through fire? How many of you don't think you're going through fire? Some of you still not thinking this morning. Yeah, but so the Lord's going to take you and I through it at the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever we did by the fire, we lose that. Whatever survives the fire, we get to keep as well. people is trying to prevent is the very thing this earth needs in order to get clean. No, that's seriously. You know how you know that? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 tells you, my God is a consuming fire. You're going to be in His presence forever. It just torches all the impurities that are remaining out. You get a glorified body, and you can be in the midst of it just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They came out of that deal, and you couldn't even smell the smoke on them. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Then one last comment, Genesis chapter 8. And that is that all this positive thinking concerning men and all the great things we can do is really a farce, according to God. According to God. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Right in the middle of the verse, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the best you and I have to offer to God. God gives us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you got something worth offering Him. And that's His own purity and His own righteousness. But we don't have any righteousness of our own worth offering. I've given you a couple of verses there, but one of them is in Jeremiah that says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and what? Anybody know the rest?
Wicked.
Desperately, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. So should it come as any surprise to you that somebody as much of a philanthropist, you know what a philanthropist is? What's a philanthropist?
Big giver.
That's it. Charitable person. Like Kenneth Lay should be in charge of a company that would go bankrupt over mishandling its books. That shouldn't come as any surprise to you. Because the heart of man is evil from his youth. People seem to get shocked when presidents mess up. Or preachers. They seem to get shocked. It's in here. If you and I don't have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and live by that righteousness, the best we can hope to produce is a mess. God said to the rich young ruler, there is none good but one, and that is God. And then He shows us in Mark chapter 7 what comes out of our hearts. I'm going to show you this. And then, you know, the reason we'll look at this is not to give you anything more than God's attitude about the way things are in the world. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have a chance. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed. Let's look for the good things. Evil thoughts, that won't do. Adulteries, no. Fornications, no. Murders, no, that's not good. Thefts, no. Covetous, no. Wickedness, no. Deceit, lasciviousness, no. An evil eye, no blasphemy, no pride, no foolishness, no all these evil things. Where were the good things? They're not in there. If God doesn't put them in there, you don't have any good to offer. Neither do I. We have to have God's righteousness given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, or we have nothing, period. And that's the condition of man after the flood. That's the condition of man in 2002. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we're so thankful today for this word. We ask you please to bless it so that not only will we learn these things as having knowledge in the Bible, but that we will be able to live by these things and that our lives will change and conform to the beautiful words of God in this book. For we ask you to do it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.